Hey, join with me in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the chair in front of you. You can grab one of those. If you don't own a Bible, yeah, come on. We're good. You're good. You're good. Right there. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. Take that home. If you are looking in the chair in front of you and there's not a Bible, that's because somebody is taking it. So let us know about that section and we will replace that. Hey, we are picking up where we left off last week, where we saw Jesus. And if you haven't been with us and you don't know this, we've been studying the life of Jesus in the book of Matthew. And our desire is that we want to know him fully and accurately as he is presented in the Gospels, that we might follow him truly in our lives. We're picking up where we left off last week. We saw Jesus walking on the water towards his disciples. We saw his disciples wrestling with doubt in that moment. And the story ends with Jesus healing a group of people on the seaside town. I need to find a Gary, you are the scholar here. You weren't here last week, and I can't pronounce this word. What is the name of this town in verse 14, 34? Do you have your finger in the text right there? Gennesaret? Gennesaret? Gennesaret. I'm country. Gennesaret? Okay, good, good. Scholar Gary tells us it's this G-town, Gennesaret. It's where Jesus is. He's been healing. We pick up the story there, starting in verse 1 of chapter 15. I'll read through verse 20. At the end of that, you'll see a response come up on the screen. And if you would like to, I invite you to join in and offer it as a prayer to the Lord from your heart. Listen as Matthew writes, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat.' Jesus replied, 'And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and their teachings are merely human rules.' Jesus called the crowd to him and said, 'Listen and understand, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them.' Then the disciples came to him and asked, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?' And he replied, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' Peter said, 'Explain the parable to us.' Jesus said, 'Are you still so dull? Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them.'" Would you respond with me? Father, by your Spirit within us, help us to see Jesus in your word, worship him in our hearts, and follow him in our lives. Amen and amen. Be seated. Be seated. Did you know that the imperial measurement system, which is like inches and feet and all of that we use, was not invented until the 1800s? The metric system was invented in the 1700s. And if we're honest, it makes way more sense. Everything based off of tens. But the English didn't like the French, and so they decided that they would come up with their own system. So they came up with, what totally makes sense. Inches and 12 of those make a foot and all that. And what's fascinating about all that is that you're talking about 1700s, 1800s. So up until then, there was not an agreed upon measurement, right? And so people would use, oh, that's about a knuckle's length or about a foot's length, which is a problem, right? Because I wear a size 14 or 15. You got big feet. Priscilla, what size shoe do you wear? 7.5. So if Priscilla and I put our feet and we're both measuring by our feet, it's not going to be agreed upon measurement, right? And so that's a problem. So eventually, 1700s, 1800s, they sit down and say, hey, maybe we should have an agreed upon measurement system here, like a standard of measurement. And so they come up with it. And if we're really honest, we should all be using the metric system, but none of us understand it. I remember when we first moved here, I did not have a vehicle, and so I borrowed the Bolt's green truck, and they bought that from Canada, and they brought it down, and it does not have miles per hour. It only has kilometers per hour. I had no clue what speed I was going. I was just like going with it, like, here we go. But if we're honest, kilometers makes way more sense. So much so that even the British who came up with the imperial system have converted to using the metric system. There are now only three countries that are using the imperial system. The United States, Liberia, and Myanmar. That's a list we want to be a part of right there, right? Great governance and all those. So we're just sticking with it. We're just going with it. And the reason I bring that up is because at the heart of our text today is an argument about the measurement of holiness. What is the standard of holiness? What is it? And how do we understand it? How do we measure it? And on the one side, you have the Pharisees coming with all of their tradition. On the other side, you have the Son of God. And at the core, and you don't see the word holiness in our text, but it's there. It is at the core of what they are disagreeing. And before we get into our text to understand it together, I just want to start by having a conversation around why should holiness matter to you and I? Why should it matter to us? And the quick answer to that is because it matters to God. Holiness is the essence of who God is. God is holy. It is who he is. And eternity in heaven will be joyful because only holiness will have root for eternity. All things that are unholy and unlike God that cause it by the curse of sin will be done away with. So only those whose holiness matches God's holiness will be with him in eternity, which should make all of us nervous. Because we have this tendency to measure our goodness based off of other humans. Like, we're just coming up with our own standard of measurement. I'm better than that guy, so I should be holy. But the problem is, there is a standard of measurement, and his name is Jesus Christ. And when we in our lives are laid down beside his, we are told in Scripture we fall short of the glory of God, which is why we desperately need a Savior. If we have any hope to be in a relationship in eternity with the heavenly King, we need to be covered and made holy as God is holy. So Jesus, in his great love for us, sent his Son to us to purchase a gift for us, to give us something that we don't deserve, to say, here is my holiness over you, in you, with you. That all of those that believe in Jesus, are baptized into him for the forgiveness of their sin, are given the Holy Spirit within them so that now God no longer sees your unholiness, but only sees your holiness. What an incredible gift is that? Now, here's the thing. If I were to buy a gift for Adrian and I said, Adrian, here's a gift for you. Adrian is a sweet guy. And he'd say, thank you. That's very kind of you. I appreciate it. If I then told Adrian, this gift costs me $1 million. Adrian would be like, oh my gosh, are you serious? Suddenly this gift, once he knows how much it cost me, would elevate in his mind of going, I need to understand why did you first of all give this to me? What kind of kind person would give me such an expensive gift? And what is so significant about this gift that you would pay that much for it? First Peter tells us that we are to be holy as God is holy. And he goes on to say, and understand what that cost God. It cost God the blood of his only begotten Son. What kind of love is this that would give us and purchase for us such an incredible gift? And so as God gives us his holiness, as people with any kind of sense at all, we ought to look at this gift and say, I have nothing that has been given to me that is of greater worth than this. This is the singular, most amazing gift that I have. God has given me his holiness forever. And the great proclamation of Scripture is that our happiness is found in this holiness. The reason why heaven will be of eternal joy is because only holiness will be at root. Everything that's not planted by God, he says in this text, will be uprooted. He will get rid of everything else. And only that which is as holy as God is holy, which means there will be no more tears, there'll be no more weeping, no more cancer, no more sorrow, no more sin. All of those things will be done away with. And only our eternal joy, because holiness will be at full growth. And so what we need to see in this gift, because the great lie of the enemy is that God is some kind of killjoy in heaven that is trying to rob you of fun and doesn't want you to have any fun in life, no happiness in life. You just got to follow a bunch of rules. But in actuality, there is a thief, and his name is not God. There is a liar who tries to steal, kill, and destroy our joy for eternity. And it's not the one who gives holiness. It's the one who tempts us away from it. And so together, as followers of Jesus this morning, I want us to look at this gift that God has purchased for us that we might understand it together and say, what is holiness? And how do I grow in it? What does it look like? How do I measure it in my life? And that's what I want us to do this morning. So to that end, let's step into our text this morning. As we mentioned last week in Gennesaret. I'm going to get it eventually. I can't. Jesus is healing. And not just that Jesus is healing. At the end of verse 14, it tells us that all of those that come and touch his cloak are healed. Everything. Can you imagine that? All of those that touch his cloak are healed. And then verse 15 starts, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus. So they were there. They were watching it. And it says that they came from Jerusalem. All right, now we need to understand how the farm system of Pharisees work, right? Like there's a minor league team and there's a major league team. The major league team is in Jerusalem. That's where the big Pharisees are. So Jesus has been dealing with Pharisees, but those are like the minor league Pharisees out in the boondocks, right? They hadn't graduated, been drafted up yet. These are the big dogs. They came from 130 kilometers away. That's hilarious because none of us know how far that is. It's about 75 miles by foot. These guys had heard of Jesus. We saw in the beginning of chapter 14 that Herod had learned of Jesus. So the fame of Jesus is spreading. Now it's reached all the way down to Jerusalem. And the major league team have heard about this rabbi up around the Sea of Galilee, some 75 miles away from Jerusalem. And they are sending some spies. Go check this out. What is happening up there? These guys get there after walking 75 miles to get to Jesus. They spend all day watching this guy heal people by them just touching his cloak. And then they come to him, and the first thing out of their mouth is, hey, dude, your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. Are you serious? Like, that's their worry. And in action, that sets up this dichotomy between what Jesus was up to and what they are saying sets up the entire argument at bay here. And what Jesus essentially says is that they don't have a clue what they're talking about. They ask him specifically, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Let's talk about that. Some elders long before these guys so loved the law of God in the history of Judaism. They so desired to want to follow the law of God that they came up with a set of rules. That if we follow these rules, then we'll be right with the law of God. And so they had rules on top of rules on top of rules. And specifically with this one, the law in Exodus 20 said that the priests, before they offer sacrifices, ought to wash their hands as a symbol of them being made clean by God in order to offer clean sacrifices for the sins. These geniuses decided that must mean that God does not like dirty hands. No nail, the dirt underneath your nails for God. He doesn't like that. And so they came up with the law that said, they came up with the tradition that said everybody, not just priests, everybody should wash their hands because God doesn't like it when you have dirty hands. And so if you had dirty hands, then anything you touch would be made dirty, and that would be making you unholy. And that's true when it comes to germs, but what we see is not true when it comes to holiness. And so they, and it's not just that they washed their hands. They came up with a whole system that it had to be running water. So you had to pour it from a high pitcher and you had to rub your hands in just the right way. And it had to go in for at least 20 to 30 seconds. So they're like OCD Jews. They're like, count to 20 and then you can be considered holy before God. And then you can eat your meal. And that is what they're talking about. This is the tradition of the elders. So they're mad because the disciples have been like ushering people to Jesus all day, and then they picked up some bread and ate, and they didn't take time to pour a pitcher of water out for 20 seconds and wash their hands. So they come to Jesus. Why do your disciples break them? They didn't wash their hands. And we see at the core that what Jesus is offended by is where they think holiness comes from. Look at what he asked them. Their question is, why do they break the tradition of the elders? Jesus says, and why do you break the command of God? You see the dichotomy between the two, the juxtaposition between the two. On the one side, you have the tradition of the elders. On the other side, you have the command of God. And he gives them an example. He says, you guys who evidently want to follow God so much, you have set yourself up as authority over God. And he uses this example, and we're not going to get into it in great detail, but the simple example of God says, honor your father and mother, right? But you knuckleheads have decided that if some kid has money that they could use to bless their honor and father and mother, instead they come and give it to you at the temple and they say it's for God, then suddenly they don't have to use it to honor their father and mother. Never mind what God said. You say, and it happens, by the way, to bless them because then they get more money in their coffers. You say, no, that's okay. They don't have to. And so listen to what Jesus says. Verse 5, but you say. Scripture says, but you say. And then he goes on. Verse 6, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Then he quotes Isaiah. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and they worship me in vain because their teachings are merely human rules. These people are far from me. Now, as we understand what's happening here, I had this professor that would say, when you read scripture, you come to it like a window and you look through it and you want to understand what is happening on the other side of that window. And so we've done that. We broke down. We understand the argument. But my professor would say, but you know how you stand in front of a window and you shift your gaze just a little bit and suddenly you can see your reflection in that window? He says, when you read scripture, your first step is to understand what's happening on the other side. And then you just kind of shift your gaze just a little bit to see your reflection in it. And so let us shift our gaze and let's ask the question, how does this intersect our life? Because if we're not careful, we'll be reading this and, well, nobody's ever told me I had to wash my hands for 20 seconds or God's going to be mad at me. And so we might come to this text and say, this has nothing to do with me because I don't struggle with that. Ah. The issue here is not about washing of your hands. It is. We'll get to that in a little bit. But there's a bigger issue. It's that they have come with their preconceived notions of what God is and what God likes, and that is their authority on God, not Jesus Christ, who is actually God standing in front of them. And they are okay to nullify the word of God for the sake of their tradition. Can you imagine standing? There's only one of them on that entire crowd that understands holiness, and that would be the holy God in human form, right? And yet they're like, no, nope, you're not holy. Why? You don't match my picture of what holiness is. The good thing we don't ever struggle with that anymore, right? Listen, I think there are going to be a lot of people when they get to heaven that are going to be shocked that God is not American. Turns out he loves people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And yet, if you were to listen to a lot of our teachers today, the blind leading the blind, the most thing that is most important to God above all other things is America. And when we come to God, and I'm not saying that those things aren't important, but let us be careful. Let us not put words in God's mouth. Let us not nullify the word. To truly come before God, we need to be honest with ourselves. Every single person that has ever lived, that has ever come to want to know God, has a preconceived notion of what God is like. We have it built in our head. Maybe it's been built by other teachers that are telling you, here's what God is like. Here is what God is like. Here's what God desires. Here's what God wants. Maybe it's your own desires that you've built up, said, if there really is a God, he must be like this. He must be like this. But here is the beauty of Jesus, is that we are all wrong in our preconceived notions. So God wants to show us what he's actually like. So he sends Jesus. Can you imagine going back in time like 2,000 years ago? And we show up in, like, I don't know, Rome or something, and we sit down with somebody with, like, a pencil and a piece of paper, and we say, hey, will you draw for me a car? Will you draw for me a cell phone? Will you draw for me a computer? And you might explain a little bit what those things are. Would they get anywhere close to the picture of what it actually is? Not at all, because they've never seen any of those things. And here's the reality. None of us have ever seen God except for Jesus Christ himself who stands before them. He is God. And so here come the Pharisees going, you don't match our picture of what God is like. And Jesus holding up a mirror of himself like, oh, really? Which one of these do you think is more accurate? And the truth is that we all do the same thing. That what we have to do when we study Scripture is to come with honesty and take all of an integrity and take all of our preconceived notions of what we think God is like and what we want God to be like, and we pack all of that up and say, I will not nullify the Word of God, the revelation of God, by my own preconceived notions and by my own political persuasions. I'm not going to let those be authority over Jesus Christ. Jesus gets the final word. He gets to tell me what he's like. And so we come and we take all of those and we pack them in a suitcase and we just get rid of them. And we come with humility and say, I will not stand on top of God and tell him what he's supposed to be like. I will let the authority of God's word stand over me in humility to show me through Jesus what God actually desires. Does that make sense? And here is the measurement of holiness. Holiness is being like God. God is the standard of measurement. He is the only holy one. So to be holy is to become like God. It's this process. So we need to read Jesus' words and ask, what does it look like when a person becomes like God? How do we do that? And what does it look like when we do that? I'm going to hold on to the how we do that towards the end, because we'll end with the gospel. For now, let's answer the question of what does it look like when a person becomes holy? How do you measure holiness in your life or in somebody else's life? We have a tendency to want to measure holiness by piety, right? Well, that person does all of these religious acts. They must be holy. And so that is what the disciple or the Pharisees had done. They said, if your hands are involved with these religious activities, then that will transform you on the inside, keep you clean on the inside. And Jesus comes and says, oh, no, no, holiness is a matter of the heart. And you guys are confused about which way the heart works. It is not that your hands involved in pious activity changes your heart. It's that your heart engages outward into your hands, and that affects the world. And it's not what goes into your mouth with dirty hands that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth. And Jesus ultimately teaches when Peter says, hey, will you explain this to us? And he's like, hey, brother, I love you, but you're kind of stupid. Which, how many times has he said that to me and to you, right? Are you still so dull? Yes, I am. Explain it to me like a five-year-old. Okay. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. So our life, our holiness, is a matter of the heart. And what comes from here comes out into our life. And that's what God measures. And it's not that piety is bad, like these pious acts are bad. But that's not, like, God is not impressed going, you pray five times a day. You must be holy. Because here's the reality. You can find pious people that are evil people. That's essentially what the Pharisees are. Jesus says, oh, they're near to me with their lips. They're pious, but their hearts are far from me. They are not like me. How do we measure likeness to God? Well, Jesus teaches, verse 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts. And he gives this list. Can you pull up verse 19 for me there? He gives this list. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. What do each of those have in common? Can you see a commonality in those? Selfishness? Yeah. That's a different sermon. I like that one. Each of those has to do with how you treat the other. How you treat the other. The murder is done to somebody else. Adultery is done to somebody. Sexual morality is an abuse of somebody else. There is theft and all those things. So in other words, evil is measured, right? We can see a tree by its fruit, Jesus says, right? You measure it by how the other is treated. So something can claim to be of God, can claim to be of Christ. Someone could know scripture back and forth. But if you look and see how they treat the other, there you can measure whether they're actually like God or not. It's not a secondary issue. It is the primary issue. So the reverse is also true. How do you measure God-likeness? How do you measure whether somebody is becoming more like God? Well, I think you can reverse engineer this list, right? And you can see, what is the opposite of murder? Being gentle and kind to others. What is the opposite of adultery? Marital commitment. Keeping your word in that. What is the opposite of sexual immorality? Of seeking sexual purity. As Jesus had already talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, not degrading another with lustful thoughts over them. What is the opposite of theft? Is it generosity and giving of your stuff to others? What's the opposite of false testimony? Only telling what is true and honest to somebody. What is the opposite of slander? It's speaking good of others, only that which builds each other up. And what we begin to see is that the measure of holiness of those that become like God is loving people. Do we love like God loves? And the great irony of this day is that Jesus is out here healing all these people, being Jesus, and they have the audacity to show up and say, you're not holy because you didn't wash your hands. Jesus, I think you misunderstand what the measurement of holiness is in heaven. If dirty hands are helping somebody else, God calls that a holy act. Now, don't just take my word for it. Let's see it throughout Scripture. I'm going to show you two passages from two disciples that were here on this day and they were learning. And then we'll look at a third guy who experienced the transformation. First, let's look at Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1, if you're reading about it, he talks about be holy as the Father in heaven is holy. And he goes through the gospel of what Jesus has done for us and finally gets to this little verse. He says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, not by washing your hands, going by religious activity, but by obeying the truth. What he means by obeying the truth is coming to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's what he's already explained in the first part of that. And so as you do that, he says, look at what happens. So that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. What is the result of somebody whose heart has been purified and is being made holy to be like God's? They love. And not with like a fake kind of happy love, slap somebody on the back, hope it all goes well. With deep, sincere love, love each other deeply from the heart. 1 John says this, the disciple John writes in 1 John 4, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. So love for God is measured by love for neighbor. We have this tendency to want to measure love of God by pious acts, right? And piety, I love piety. Pious act, what I mean by religion, like spiritual disciplines. How often do they pray? They must really love God. They raise their hands and worship. They must really love God. They fast. And those aren't inherently evil things, but catch it. God is not on a checklist up in heaven. He's asking, but do they love their neighbor? Do they love like me? Because if not, then all it is bringing our lips close to God, but keeping the source of our love far away from God. If you actually bring it close to God, you're made like him. If you actually love God, you're transformed into God-likeness, and we begin to love others. Now let's look at Paul. If you know the story of Paul, Paul was like super Pharisee. He's in the major leagues. He's like playing center field for the Pharisee team. He is their superstar. A Jew of Jews, he says. Eager for the law of the Lord. He is pious as it can be. He is as holy in his mind as he possibly can be. So much so that when this bunch of Christians who are claiming a Messiah begins to rise up, he thinks he's doing God a favor by going out and killing them. Because he thinks that's what God would want. He had preconceived notions of what God is like. You know, that's what God would want. And then he met Jesus and everything changes. And when it changes, suddenly his heart begins to be transformed and he changes everything about himself. Instead of standing above God as authority, saying this is what God would want, he begins to learn from Jesus, what is God actually like? And listen to what he writes in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am what? And let's pause and just look at that, because if we see somebody their belief in God is so big that they believe God for everything, and you have this tendency, they have prophecy, they understand, they have all knowledge, they have the scriptures understood, they're we think automatically they must be holy. Look at them. And yet Paul writes back, says, but if they don't have love, they have what? Nothing. Because the measurement of holiness in a person's life is God-likeness. And the very nature of who God is God is love. It's how it's measured out. We keep on. Next verse. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Let's be careful there, because we would read that and say, but giving your stuff over to the poor, that's a loving act to do. And it is, but what is the reason he's doing it? To boast, right? To say, man, I'm super holy. Look what I'm doing. And he's saying, if it's not love sincerely from the heart, you have gained nothing before the Father. And so we come and we see what God is actually like. The holy God of Israel. And what we need to confess together, what we need to do together and say, it doesn't matter what the pundits say that God is really caring about. It doesn't matter what others say. If I just come to Jesus and I ask, what is holiness? Jesus' response back to me is that you would be like I am. And how am I? I love others to the point of sacrifice. I'll add another one from Paul, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children and love others with a life of love just like Jesus loved us. This is the calling that we have. It's before us, which ought to beg the question, if that's the measurement of holiness, what's the takeaway today? How do we become like Jesus? How do we become holy? Is the takeaway today you trying to go out and be more loving? And here's what we need to hear from God, that there is nothing that you can do on the outside that will transform the heart on the inside. Doesn't matter. Like, you can try as much as you want, but holiness is a heart problem. Holiness needs to be given and transformed within us for it to come out of us, which holiness can only be received. It cannot be earned. It cannot be made. It can only be received. And it's something that when we come, as Jesus uses the language, and we draw near to God with our heart, there is only one way to draw near to a holy God. As unholy people with unholy hearts, there is only one way to draw near to a holy God, and that is through the grace of Jesus Christ. and say, God, I deserve no way to have a relationship with you, but you died on a cross, and I believe in that, and that holiness covers me, and now, God, I want to know you. I want to draw near to you. Hebrews says, draw near with confidence to the Holy God. When I was a pastor in Arkansas, I had this habit of going and eating at a diner every Sunday morning before I'd preach. I had the same diner, my same booth. And one Sunday, an old man says, how come every Sunday you smell like bacon? And I didn't know whether to be offended by that or proud of it. Like, I didn't know my emotions on that. But I did learn, like if I went home and or the next Sunday, I couldn't remember what shirt I wore the Sunday before. If I would just smell the one that smelled like bacon, I'm like, oh, I can't wear that one again. Max Lucado says, if you want to smell like roses, you got to spend time in the garden. And if you want to become like God, there is no other way than spending time with God. Paul will say later, with unveiled faces, as we behold the glory of God, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And it is only those that have been made like God in holiness that will be able to enjoy God for eternity. And the fruit that we are looking for, the fruit of holiness in our lives, is love, kindness, and peace, patience, and gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. As these fruits begin to come out of us, as we just draw near to the loving God who loves us so much. As we come this morning, I'm going to invite the band up. I'm going to pray over us. And we're going to ask God to do that work within us, to tear down our preconceived notions, to be building up in us His kind of love. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we praise you and thank you that you are not like us, and we confess that. Turns out you do not hate who we hate. You are a God who has chosen to turn your enemies into your children, or else we wouldn't be here this morning. But we praise you for that. And we confess, God, that's not us. We hold on to grudges. We have prejudices. We have dislikes. We have frustrations. We are not like you. Try as we may, God, we can't be made like you on our own. We need you to do that work. And so, Father, would you teach us in humility what it looks like to surrender ourselves to you in relationship, to draw near to you, Jesus, in your word, to let you shape us on the daily basis, to not nullify your word and your revelation with our preconceived notions, but just to have the humility and say, God, would you shape us? Would you make us like you? Would you make us a people that love others like you loved others, Jesus? In truthfulness and honesty, with commitment and kindness and sacrifice. And as recipients of this incredible love, God, we bless you together today. We thank you together today. Father, we pray for the courage this morning to see clearly our preconceived notions, our thoughts about you, that we might submit them to you. We surrender over what is yours. Make us like you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Church, would you stand and respond with me?